Our Father, we come before you as a body of believers. We come together as one, and we come to the one who knows all and who sees all and who works wisely in all things. We are grateful that the one on whom we call is a God of perfect wisdom, perfect power, perfect goodness, that you've revealed yourself to be one whose ways are perfect, who does all things well, who works in all things according to the counsel of his will, for the glory of his name, for the good of those who hope in him, who trust in him, who rest in him. We are grateful that the one to whom we come is always faithful, a God of truth, whose word is sure, who never fails, a God who is mindful of us, who understands us, who knows that we are dust, that we are frail, that we are feeble, who understands us and who upholds us and provides to us everything that we need for peace and rest and fullness of blessing in all of the contingencies of life. We are grateful that you are a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God who is long-suffering and patient and forbearing, a God whose eye is upon us, whose ear is attentive to us, who knows us and knows our circumstances better than we know them ourselves, and knows what is best in every circumstance better than we ourselves know. We are grateful that we can come in the midst of all of our concern, and even when we don't know what we should say, what we should pray, you know. You understand completely. We are grateful for that. And so we would come this morning on behalf of the Hunter family, for Pastor Hunter and Dorothy and Paul and Pam and Marcia and the whole family. And we would just pray, Father, that these truths would rest solidly on their minds and their hearts. We pray for Pastor Hunter, that as he is there and in the quietness of his own heart and mind, no doubt yearning, longing to depart and to be with you, that there would be that restfulness that comes from the Spirit of God applying this truth to our hearts and our minds, that comes from you as the truth of who you are is worked out in our own lives, in our own circumstances and experience. We do pray for your perfect will and purpose. We pray, Father, that even as it pleases you, that you would gather your saint to be with yourself. We know, Lord God, that that's his heart desire. And we know that even the Lord Jesus Christ longs for those who are his to be in his presence, that they may behold his glory. And so we pray, O God, that in your time and in your way, you would grant this for your servant. And we pray for those family members and friends who suffer the sorrow, the grief that comes from the homegoing of a loved one, that you would be that sufficient comfort and peace and rest. We pray, Father, for all of these things. We pray for wisdom as decisions are made concerning Pastor Hunter's care, whether he should continue there at the care facility or whether he should be discharged at home, to home, on hospice, whatever it may be, and whatever the needs are. Lord God, in the days ahead, we just pray for your wisdom and for your provision. But we are grateful for this life. We're grateful for this servant who has served you faithfully. And we rejoice, Father, in your goodness to work in this man and through this man for the glory of Christ. And we just commit him to you now at this point. Father, we pray for the leaders of our nation, and in particular we think of those who are endeavoring to lead the charge to uphold and preserve the sanctity of life in our country.
We thank you, Father, for those who have stood firm in the decisions that have been made in recent days in Alabama and in Georgia and in other states where there has been progress made in once again recapturing and securing the safety, the well-being of the unborn. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to give courage and to give strength to those who are leading this charge. We know that there are many in our society and many of the loudest voices in our society oppose such a thing. But Father, this honors you and it upholds the truth that life is a gift from God and is to be valued, is to be treasured, it's to be stewarded, it's to be safeguarded to the best of our ability. And so, Father, we pray for the state of Alabama as they stand firm in this position, and we pray for wisdom to respond to the various challenges that will no doubt come, and for other legislators and even at the federal level, those that are involved in these things. We pray, Father, that truth and righteousness and justice will be upheld. We thank you for those even in our own area who are working to provide for those in need in this regard. And we thank you for the Pregnancy Research Center and the work that they're doing. And we just continue to ask your blessing on them. And we pray that you would bless our efforts to support that ministry through this baby bottle drive. We thank you, Father, for your word. And as we come now, we pray that you would encourage our hearts once again from the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as we think about this matter of understanding Him rightly and following Him faithfully. And I pray, Father, that you would speak your word to our hearts this morning. Encourage us, challenge us, minister to us by your Spirit through your word. Equip us as we look to the week before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We began looking at this section of Mark's Gospel a couple of weeks ago as we considered this matter that is here in this text that seems to be a key point that Mark's Gospel is making, that Jesus is making in his own ministry, this matter of the critical importance of understanding Jesus rightly, understanding the truth about Jesus. As Jesus' disciples, as those who follow Christ, as those who are identified as His, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it is critical that we follow Him faithfully. It's a critical matter that we follow Christ faithfully. The way in which we follow Christ is not a matter of indifference. The way we follow Christ is not something that we kind of deal with, we think about in any kind of a casual way. Really, the way we follow Christ is of utmost importance. And it's critical that we follow Him faithfully. You remember John in his first epistle, as he is beginning to lay out for his readers what it is to be a child of God, what it is to follow Christ. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, "By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to what? Ought to walk even as Jesus Himself walked. Ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." And you can almost picture it as if Jesus were walking down a sandy beach, that those who abide in Him walk in the very footsteps of Christ. As those who are His disciples, as those who name the name of Christ, the way we follow Christ is of critical importance. It's critical that we follow Him faithfully. And of course, to follow Christ faithfully, we must understand Him rightly. right? If we're going to follow in those footsteps, if we are going to follow Christ, then we need to know Christ. We must understand Him rightly. And particularly, we must understand that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior of the world, that He is the Redeemer of His people. Now, we understand that, but do we understand the significance of that? Do we understand the importance of that and all that that involves? It would seem that in Mark's gospel, the issue that the Pharisees were dealing with, the issue that even Jesus' own disciples were dealing with, was this particular matter, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was Messiah. He was the one of whom the prophets had spoken. He was the one that was sent from God to be the Redeemer of God's people. It's important, it's critical that we understand Jesus rightly, that we understand Him clearly, that we have a clear recognition of who Christ is, that we have a correct understanding of who Christ is, and that we be moving in the direction of something of a full understanding, a fuller understanding. And of course, we realize we'll never exhaust the knowledge of Christ. We'll never come to know Him exhaustively. But is our understanding of Christ growing? Are we developing in our recognition of who Christ is and the implications of that? I've said before, as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, that coming to terms with Jesus and what it means to follow Him is something that the disciple, that the believer, will always wrestle with. It'll be something that we'll always be coming to terms with and seeking to understand. Part of that is because of the nature of life, that as we move along through life, there are different phases that we go through, different experiences that come along that path, and in each one of those situations, we must learn what it means to follow Christ in that particular set of circumstances. And so understanding Christ correctly and clearly and fully is something that's always ongoing, something that we are actively pursuing. And so as His disciples, it's critical that we follow Him faithfully, and to do that, we must understand Him rightly. As Jesus' disciples, in the midst of all of this, with these two ideas, these concerns before us, as Jesus' disciples, we can be encouraged that Jesus is committed to helping us understand and follow Him. We hear that statement. It's absolutely critical that we follow Him faithfully, and it's absolutely critical that we understand Him rightly. And we might become discouraged in as we consider that and say, "Well, I don't know if I can do that." Well, we can be encouraged because in Mark chapter 8, in verses 14 to 21, we see that Jesus is committed to helping His disciples, helping His followers, helping those who are His. He is committed to helping us understand Him rightly, understand Him, to follow Him correctly. Jesus is concerned that we understand Him rightly. It's not a matter of indifference to Jesus how we follow Him. Jesus is concerned also then to spur us on, to encourage us to this clearer, more correct, and fuller understanding of who He is. And these truths are set before us in this passage that we want to look at in the time that we have this morning. We began to look at this section. It really begins in verse 11, chapter 8, as Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. You remember, He's been on his Gentile sojourn in the Decapolis, and then He had departed across the Sea of Galilee, and immediately, upon stepping out of the boat on the sands of the shore there, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, He's confronted by a group of Pharisees. They come seeking from Him a sign to test Him. These Pharisees come and to Jesus, and they themselves are not clear. These themselves do not understand Jesus rightly. And in this confrontation with Jesus, the conclusion is that effectively Jesus pronounces a word of condemnation upon them. They make this request for a sign from heaven when Jesus had given them ample signs. There were lots of those who'd been healed. There were lots of those who'd been delivered from demons. And then, of course, there was always the feeding of the multitudes, both up by Bethsaida as well as across the sea in Decapolis. There had been ample signs. And so the fact that these Pharisees ask for a sign is simply evidence of their hardness of heart, of their unbelief. And Jesus pronounces this word of judgment upon them in verse 12 when it says, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. God deal with me most severely if this generation is given a sign. And effectively with that, Jesus is pronouncing a condemnation and a judgment upon these religious leaders. But now in verse 14 to 21, Jesus is dealing with his disciples. He engages the disciples in their own lack of understanding. And the way in which he deals with them is very different. The way in which Jesus engages the disciples in their shortcoming, in their blindness, in their deafness is very different. Jesus is here seeking to encourage them to a clearer, fuller, more correct understanding of who he is. So let's look at this account and see it unfold. It really begins in verse 13 as Jesus and the disciples get into the boat and they cross over to the other side of the sea. They set off in the boat, sailing eastward now from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and northward towards the city of Bethsaida. And as they are moving along, Mark makes this point in verse 14. He says, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, I'm not sure exactly. I tried to calculate how long it might have taken for this journey across the water. According to my atlas with the little ruler that it gives you, it measures about 6 miles from where they were on the western shore, going across over to Bethsaida. They would have taken advantage of the wind, if there was wind, and possibly for a time they would have been rowing. But they would have been in that boat for several hours at least. So there they are, 13 men, Jesus and the 12, in this boat, and all they have with them for food is one loaf of bread. We don't know, Mark doesn't tell us whether this was a matter of discussion, that this is something they were talking about. It would seem from what follows that it was something that was on the disciples' mind. But Mark mentions it because this issue with the bread and the lack of bread, it really sets the stage and serves as a launching pad for the exchange that follows between Jesus and the disciples. It serves as a launching pad for the kind of the surfacing, once again on this occasion, of the disciples' failure to rightly understand Jesus. Jesus makes a declaration as they're moving along in the boat. We can imagine that they're carrying on a conversation. And then Jesus suddenly says to them in verse 15, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now again, we're not given any details whether it was quiet and all of a sudden Jesus says this, or if the disciples are talking amongst themselves and then Jesus says this, we're not told. But obviously, Jesus' words were spoken out of the recent confrontation that he'd had with the Pharisees there in Galilee that had precipitated this journey back across the sea. It is spoken, it's a word that is spoken as a strong warning. He says there, watch out, beware. Watch out, beware. He announces this as a strong warning to the disciples. And what is it that they are to watch out for? What are they to be aware of or to beware of? It is the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. Now, of course, we know the Pharisees were entrenched, they were established in their opposition to Jesus. They had just demonstrated that only moments, maybe hours before, and on an ongoing basis before that. In fact, as we've noted, that Jesus' sojourn in the Gentile regions was probably in order to escape, at least for a time, the relentless opposition of the religious leaders. So there was the Pharisees, but then he also mentions the leaven of Herod, which would include a group that we know from the Gospels as the Herodians, those who were gathered around Herod and supportive of Herod. And once again, this would most likely be pointing to their entrenched opposition to Jesus. Leaven in Scripture is used as in a figurative way many times. Typically, when we hear the word leaven, we think of those, at least I do, I think of those little yellow and red packets of yeast that you put in a batch of dough. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Leaven would have been a lump of dough that was left over, that was kept over from a previous batch of bread that would serve as a starter for the next batch of bread. This figure, this idea of leaven was used negatively most often to speak of sin and its permeating infecting effects. But here, interestingly enough, the leaven is left unspecified. Jesus doesn't say exactly what this leaven is. Now, we can probably suppose, and the disciples probably would have been or should have been aware, that Jesus is speaking about the spiritual blindness, the spiritual deafness, the stiff-neckedness, the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the Herodians, their unbelief. But the fact is, Jesus leaves it unspecified. And if we ask the question, why would he do that? It's very possible that Jesus is using this statement as a parable. He interjects this statement at this point with his disciples as a parable to occasion their response, and in that response, an indication of where they themselves were in their understanding of Jesus, in their thinking about who Jesus was. As Jesus makes this statement, the question is, do they understand what he's talking about? Do they understand that he is referring to the spiritual blindness and deafness of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, their unbelief? If they did, then that would indicate their own spiritual perception. They recognize the issue with the Pharisees and with the Herodians. But the disciples' response answers the question concerning their own spiritual insight, their own spiritual discernment. If Jesus is in fact using this statement, this warning, if he's using it in a parabolic way, then I suggest to you it points to Jesus' interest and his concern about the disciples' understanding. Jesus initiates this and he uses it as an occasion, as an opportunity to bring to the surface the disciples' own need. It demonstrates his efforts to spur them on to greater understanding. The fact is, Jesus knows that they don't know who he is. He understands that they are not yet full in their understanding, that they are blind, that they're deaf. And his intention is to make them aware of that and then to point them to the truth. And so by this statement of the Lord Jesus, by this we can understand that Jesus is interested and concerned about how his disciples understand him. Jesus is interested and concerned about your understanding of who he is and what he is about. He is interested and he is concerned that you know him rightly, that you understand him correctly. Now, as I said, the disciples' response demonstrates that they don't understand. Look at verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, one of two things is possible here. Either they think that Jesus is rebuking them because they failed to bring bread with them. So now they start to point fingers. Of course, we would never do that, right? And they began to argue amongst themselves. Well, I thought you were bringing the bread. No, you said you were going to bring the bread. It's either they think that Jesus is rebuking them, or they simply ignore Jesus' comment because it makes absolutely no sense to them. They don't understand. And they busy themselves discussing the fact that they have no bread. Whichever it may be, of course, it all amounts to the same thing. By their response, the disciples have demonstrated that they also, at this point, are blind and deaf, and even hard-hearted, as we will see, concerning the truth of who Jesus is. And Jesus' response to them in verse 17 confirms that they have, in fact, missed the point. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" That has nothing to do with what I just said. And then Jesus' questions in the latter part of verse 17 bring into focus the serious concern of the disciples' spiritual dimness, their spiritual dullness. Jesus goes on and says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have you eyes, but do not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Jesus is concerned, seriously concerned, about the spiritual dimness and dullness of his disciples. And from Jesus' questions, we understand the disciples have the same problem that the Pharisees had. They fail to perceive or understand Jesus correctly, as the Pharisees failed to understand. And Jesus says to them that their hearts, asks the question concerning their hearts being hard. He says, "Are your hearts hardened?" Now, what's the significance of this? What is the significance of a hard heart? What does it indicate? Well, it indicates a resistance, even a willful refusal to accept the truth. We see that with the Pharisees. The Pharisees' hearts were hardened. Back in chapter 3, you remember, Jesus confronts them in the synagogue with the man with the withered hand. Jesus brings this man before them and asks, "Is it right to do good on the Sabbath?" And they sit there waiting to see what he would do. And we're told in verse 5, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." Here, these men are resisting and willfully refusing to consider the truth that's being set before them. And Jesus is asking his disciples, "Are your hearts hardened? Are you resistant? Are you willfully refusing the truth?" Well, back in chapter 6, in Mark's gospel, he's already made this assessment of the disciples. After Jesus meets them, walking to them on the water, after the feeding of the 5,000, remember Jesus had sent them away and went up into the mountain to pray and then went off and walked and met them on the water, walking on the water. And when they responded as they did, Mark says this, and he got into the boat, verse 51, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. And then here, Jesus again brings up this issue, this matter of their hardness of heart. He asks them the question, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And again, this echoes what Jesus had said back in chapter 4 about those who were outside, about the Pharisees and even the members of his own family who did not recognize or accept or embrace the truth of who he was as it was demonstrated in the works that he was doing. And of those who were outside, he said that all things were given to them in parables, that seeing they may not perceive and hearing they may not understand. And now Jesus is asking the 12, do you have ears? Having ears, do you not hear? Having eyes, do you not see? And of course, this reference to seeing, having eyes but not seeing, having ears but not hearing, is echoed from the Old Testament. Back in Ezekiel chapter 12, God is speaking to his prophet. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 1, he says, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, verse 2, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. If you read the prophet Ezekiel and you get a sense of the spiritual condition of Old Testament Israel, they were indeed a rebellious house. They had turned against the Lord. They had rejected His truth. And now Jesus is asking His disciples, are you like them? Are you rebellious? The disciples are in the same condition as the Pharisees with respect to their understanding of Jesus. It's a very dangerous situation. For the Pharisees, it brought judgment. What about the disciples? What about the disciples? Well, with the disciples, it'll be different. With the Pharisees, Jesus makes a pronouncement of judgment. With the disciples, Jesus addresses them with these rhetorical questions. He asks them these questions. He says, are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Rather than making these pronouncements, Jesus is asking these questions. And what's the significance of that? Well, it would suggest that Jesus is not pronouncing judgment upon them. He's just simply surfacing the issue with a view to addressing the issue, with a view to having these men come to an understanding of the truth. Now, why? Why would Jesus do that with the disciples and not with the Pharisees? Because these disciples are the ones that Jesus has chosen to be with him. These disciples are the ones to whom it had been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. These are the ones upon whom Jesus has looked with grace and favor to make them his own. And as we think about our own situation as disciples, like the disciples, we may not correctly or clearly or fully understand the significance of Jesus. But like the disciples, Jesus' response to our lack of understanding is not condemnation, but encouragement in the form of admonition or exhortation or instruction. Again, remember, Jesus is concerned about our understanding of who He is, and He is committed to helping us know Him better. It matters to Him how we understand Him. And he is committed to helping us learn him better, know him better. Because we are those that Christ has chosen for himself, those that he has chosen to be with him, and then to go out and to proclaim him. Rather than these pronouncements of judgment, you have these questions that point to further, fuller understanding. Now, this doesn't lessen the importance of rightly understanding Jesus. The fact that he doesn't pronounce judgment on these disciples doesn't mean that they're somehow off the hook. It doesn't make understanding Jesus better a matter of indifference, not in any way. But it does mean that rather than condemning us, Jesus is concerned to spur us on to greater, fuller, clearer understanding. These rhetorical questions, and even the phrase, "not yet," he says to them in verse 17, "Do you not yet perceive?" What does that suggest? That they will yet perceive. And that's even how it closes in verse 21. It all points in the direction of Jesus encouraging them, encouraging us in our understanding of him. Now, Jesus proceeds to spur on these disciples to greater understanding. He continues there in verse 18 with another question. He says, "Do you not remember? Do you not remember?" And he points their attention back to the two occasions when he had multiplied the bread. He goes on, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" He calls to their remembrance that event, that momentous event outside of Bethsaida, when 5,000 are gathered and they have five loaves with which to feed them. He draws their attention to the baskets that were gathered, the baskets of food that were left over. And he asks them, "How many?" And they answer, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 7. What's Jesus doing here? What's his point? Well, Jesus is pointing the disciples back to his words and to his works, back to those things that demonstrate the truth of who he is, in order to encourage them in their understanding of who he is. His point in pointing them back to these events is to point them to those demonstrations of his messiahship. He's pointing them back to these demonstrations of his abundant provision. Now, he's not concerned here to say to them by this means that, "Why are you worried about the fact we only have one loaf? I fed 5,000 with five loaves. I fed 4,000 with seven loaves." Although certainly Jesus could take that one loaf and multiply it and feed them all for who knows how long, that's not his point. His point is to point them to the fact that by these acts, he was demonstrating that he was Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world, that he was the one that God had sent into the world to bring redemption to God's people. He was pointing them to the fact that he was the Messianic King who would provide the Messianic banquet for his people. And his purpose in pointing them to these events, and specifically to the abundance, the overflow of the supply that was made, was in order to evoke reflection and to encourage further, fuller understanding of the truth of who he was. And the thing is, that's how fuller, clearer, more correct understanding of Jesus comes. Just the same way it came to the disciples, that's how it comes for us. We grow in our correct understanding of Jesus by prayerfully reflecting on his words and works that are recorded for us in the Scripture. by reflecting on the record of his person and his work prayerfully with a view to understanding him more fully. We go to the Word. And again, we talk about this so often. I was meeting with somebody this week and we were talking about various things, and just, I just made the comment in the conversation that so often we treat the Bible like a reference book. You know, we were sitting in my study and I just pointed to the shelf and said, you know, if I want some information about leadership, I just take one of those books off the shelf. Or if I want to refresh something about preaching, I just take one of those books off the shelf. Or if I need a fact from church history, I just take one of those books off the shelf. And sometimes that's the way we treat the Scripture. We have a question, well, we go to the book. Or we have a problem, we look for a solution. We go to the reference section. We go to the book. We treat the Bible like a reference book, when in reality, we need to live in this book. We need to live in this book because we are eager and concerned to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is. And so we come to the record of who he is and what he has accomplished and prayerfully reflect on those things with the anticipation that the Spirit of Christ will help us and grow us in our understanding, our clearer, fuller, more correct understanding of Christ. Just as Jesus pointed the disciples back to his words and his works to reflect on those things and what they suggested, what they indicated about who he was with a view to their better understanding. So we go to the Word with a view to a better understanding, a fuller, deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. Now this particular occasion concludes with an open question. In verse 21, Jesus says to them again, "Do you not yet understand?" The question implies the fact that no, they don't yet understand. But there's the anticipation that they will. Now there's something particular that's needful if they are to have that understanding, and we'll see that as we continue through this passage. But the point is plain enough. Understanding who Jesus is, what Jesus is, comes through an understanding of his person and his works. To understand those his person and his works more clearly, more correctly, more fully, we go to the record of those works in the Word. As Jesus' disciples, it is critical that we follow him faithfully, that we walk in the steps that he himself has laid down. To do that, it is critical that we understand him rightly, that we understand that he is Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world. But then that we understand what all that means, what it looks like to follow him as Messiah. It's critical that we have a clear, a correct, a full understanding of who he is. And in order to gain that, in the pursuit of that, we reflect on his person and his works as they're given to us in the Scriptures, in a way similar to what Jesus did with his disciples when he pointed their attention back to those two works when he so abundantly and clearly demonstrated that he was Messiah. As Jesus' disciples, we are encouraged that Jesus is committed to helping us understand and follow him. Jesus is concerned about how we follow him. Jesus is concerned about how we understand him. It's a critical matter. But he's also committed to encouraging us in our understanding. And we can have the confidence that when we sit with our Bibles open And prayerfully, we come to the words and works of Jesus Christ. We come to the Word of God, seeking that deeper, fuller understanding. We can come with the confidence that Jesus is committed to encouraging us and helping us grow in our understanding of who He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given to us the record of Jesus' words and works. You've recorded for us in Your Word, under the superintending, inspiring ministry of the Holy Spirit, an infallible, inerrant record of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Not only directly through the gospel writers, but also through the prophets, the Old Testament, and through the apostles. Through the epistles, we have an explanation and an application of the truth of who Jesus is. We thank You also, Father, for this demonstration from Jesus' life and His own dealing with the disciples, of His commitment to encourage them in their own understanding, His concern that they understand Him rightly, and His commitment to leading them, to pointing them, to directing them, to bringing them to a fuller understanding. And we're grateful that the same attitude, the same disposition that Jesus demonstrated with the 12, He has towards us. Father, we must confess that it's a struggle at times to come to terms with what it means to follow Jesus. And we are grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is committed to encouraging us and equipping us to do that. Father, may that reality encourage us to pursue that fuller knowledge. May we be encouraged even through this week as we take time, as time is set apart for us to be in the Word with a view to knowing Christ more, to knowing Christ more fully. May we be encouraged to know that Christ Himself is committed to encouraging us, and by His Spirit provides what is necessary for us to know Him better. May this spur us on. May this motivate us and encourage us, compel us even to pursue a further, fuller, clearer understanding of who Christ is. Father, we seek this for our blessing, for our fullness of joy. We seek it for the honor of Christ. We seek it for Your glory. We seek it in Jesus' name. Amen.